Evening, everybody. As Ben's already prayed, I'll leap right into it. Hebrews 10. Let me start by asking some questions. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Oh, well, nobody's perfect"? If you've ever been trying to talk to somebody about the gospel, or perhaps you've heard of a conversation like this, one person might ask another, "Well, are you perfect?" And they will certainly reply with something like, "No, I do my best. I try to be good." Something like that. When it comes to our moral failures, Aussies generally would say, when something goes wrong, "Well, I didn't do the right thing. I let the team down." Something like that. But if you were to ask the average Australian, "Are you concerned that your moral failure has offended Almighty God?" the answer that I would expect would generally be no, or perhaps something quite impolite. Our culture's belief is more or less that we each define what's right and wrong, what's true and false, not God. But the Bible tells us that for God, our rebellion and our sin is completely unacceptable to God. So if you contrast our culture's attitude to sin with the first century Jew, you may get a picture of what the book of Hebrews is about. For a Hebrew, the personal and national awareness of sin and its terrible effects on both individuals and the nation was deeply embedded in their culture. Jews intimately understood that the ritual sacrifices they went through, that God had given them, remember, was the way to deal with their sin. Their hope rested in the death and blood of an animal as a substitute to pay the penalty that the human sinner justly should have paid. So as we open chapter 10, the writer is continuing from chapter 9, making the case for these Hebrews to continue to follow Christ, because those first century Hebrew readers, it seems, were discouraged and considering whether it was possible to go back to the way things were, to the old Mosaic sacrifices. So the case he's making is that it would be a disastrous decision to do that, because Jesus is God's permanent solution to the problem of human sin. So what I've done is break the chapter up, or the verses 1 to 18, into what I've called different exhibits, because he's making a case. So let's look at verses 1 to 4 first. So the writer starts chapter 10 by focusing on the shortcomings of that Mosaic system, the Old Testament sacrifices. So exhibit A in this case, well, it sees him taking the argument head on. He says, the law that they used to adhere to, these Hebrew Christians, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. I wonder if we can imagine how hard it was for a law-abiding Jew to understand that these rituals they practiced as a way of life were not the ultimate reality. So the writer here argues that the Old Testament animal sacrifices were just a shadow representing the shape of a real thing to come. Shadows aren't the real thing, we know that. You need a person, you need a building, you need something to cast that shadow. We need a real thing to enable the shadow to exist. So he continues in verses 2 and 3 with a slightly different thought, the feeling of guilt, because the Hebrew was constantly conscious of sin because their daily practice reminded them of the holiness of God. And they never experienced complete forgiveness for sin. And these Hebrews knew that Jesus did. He says in verse 1, he speaks of the good things that are coming, which is the gospel of Jesus. Furthermore, in verse 4, the fact that the sacrifices had to be repeated proved that they were not completely effective. If the Jews would only stop sinning, they wouldn't have to keep offering sacrifices, is essentially his point there. So animal blood, verse 4, was effective and powerful, yes, but it wasn't a permanent solution. And that's what the writer is trying to get these Jewish Christians to understand. If you give up Jesus, you give up God's permanent solution to your sin. So let's move on to verses 5 to 10, exhibit B. God had always wanted willing, loving obedience with his people. More sacrifices really wasn't what he wanted. And the prophets repeatedly reminded Israel of this. We were reminded of one of these passages last weekend at men's base camp. Micah chapter 6. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So the writer then observes that as wonderful as David's cry for his willingness to be obedient, I have come to do your will, my God, he says in verses 7 and 9 there, that was really only a shadow, if we remember that analogy in verse 1, of the reality of Jesus' perfect willing obedience. To who? His Father. The writer underlines this point when he states that his readers have been set apart. If we look at verse 10, he says, and by that will, that is, the Father's will that Jesus willingly obeyed, that will, we have been made holy. These Hebrews, like us, have been set apart by God. And this is because of the willing obedience of Jesus, not our effort, not something we've achieved. Doesn't rest on our shoulders. It's all based on the sacrifice of Jesus, not human efforts or sacrifices we might make, and certainly these first century Hebrews might make. At this point in chapter 10, the writer's argument is then that God's permanent solution to their sin is Jesus' once for all time sacrifice. As far as God's concerned, Jesus has achieved the end of sinful human nature through his sacrifice. The need for the Old Testament ritual sacrifices is gone. So verses 11 to 14, I've called it Exhibit C. The writer now contrasts the Old Covenant's repeated sacrifices and the once and for all time New Covenant sacrifice of Jesus. He writes that Jesus' sacrifice was offered for all time. His sacrifice is done, over, complete or final, and applies forever. Also, Jesus' sacrifice is one sacrifice for sins because Jesus died only once, offering himself to the Father as a perfect payment for our sins. And then he writes, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, verse 12. Jewish priests stood, he notes, verse 11, day after day doing these repetitive sacrifices for sin. So as our ultimate high priest, Jesus is seated at God's right hand, job done. And then I think the writer makes a really important statement in verse 14. Jesus' sacrifice makes perfect forever those who are being made holy or sanctified. So we as Christians, and these first century Hebrew Christians, stood perfect before God, verse 10. But he also adds that we are a work in progress. At this point, the writer has now put more convincing evidence before his readers. Jesus' one sacrifice is complete or final, perfect and everlasting. Why would his readers turn back now? Exhibit D, we come to the end of the passage and the writer is making some closing arguments, if you like. Here, his Exhibit D is none other than the witness of the Holy Spirit, verse 15. He uses the inspiration of Scripture as key evidence. He writes, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. So, unlike the Old Covenant, the Old Testament Mosaic law, Jesus' new covenant between God and man is not on slabs of stone, not on scrolls of papyrus, but written on the heart and mind, he says in verse 16. And based on a loving relationship more than ever between God and his people. It's a bit like the difference between a business contract, if you will, and when you marry the love of your life, because marriage is still a contract, but it's based on love. The writer continues, verse 17, that sins will be remembered or held against them no more. So when we face God's judgment seat, we're already judged not guilty because of this. We've been already made holy or set apart, as we saw in verse 10, but it doesn't mean that God forgets our sins. but that God no longer holds them against us. It's by his grace alone. So we get to the end of the passage, and you may remember that I said that the original readers were discouraged, and they were discouraged enough to be thinking that it was possible to go back to the Old Testament system of sacrifices for sin, and they'd still be saved. And the writer is arguing that this is a denial of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, and therefore it's a denial of their only means of salvation. Bad idea. So it may be helpful to understand why the writer wrote this letter to those first century Hebrews. These new Christians were turning their backs on much of their culture. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I know on Monday nights at men's Bible study a year or so ago we were talking about this. Can you imagine what it's like to give up the social interaction of everyday life of being a Jew? The type of conversations they had, the relationships with family and friends, all strained and changed. We can't know how they felt, but there are some things we can focus on. First one, are we challenged and humbled by Jesus' willing obedience to offer his once-for-all-time sacrifice? Today we find ourselves time poor, modern life is busy. Perhaps we become complacent. Perhaps we're discouraged too. Do we ever stop and think about Jesus' willing obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane when he literally sweated blood as he agonised over the path that he must tread? But he commits to his Father's will rather than his own. And so do we appreciate his love for us? He saw our salvation as so critically important that he was willingly obedient to his Father's will. And the Father and Son did this for us. Our guarantee is not based on how hard we work or our willpower or something like that. And in our daily life, how seriously do we take the sin that required this once-for-all-time sacrifice? Have you ever driven past one of those mobile speed cameras and then quickly checked your speed? Maybe there was a shiver of alarm when you realised that the speedo was not where it should have been. You wonder, will I receive an infringement notice? Is it just possible that the fear of that mobile speed camera, or perhaps the higher patrol that you can see six cars back on the Hume Highway, strikes more terror into our hearts than the sin we commit against our God? God's not okay with our sin. It angers and grieves him. So aren't we truly blessed that Jesus' sacrifice, offered once for all time, pronounces us not guilty now? That's an incredible encouragement and an incredible way to be able to face life as Christians. So we're not guilty now in God's eyes, but then what are we to do until we literally stand before him? So we know from the New Testament that Jesus saved us for a purpose, from sin, for a loving and willingly obedient life in him. God's put his law in our hearts and minds. We have the Holy Spirit to comfort and strengthen us. So when I was talking about verse 14, I talked about us being a work in progress. What's that look like from day to day? The New Testament's full of clues as to what that might be. See if you can remember this one. For this very reason, that is, because of Jesus' once-for-all-time sacrifice, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 7. So I guess my final thought on this is, let's encourage each other in our church life here to live as though Jesus' perfect once for all time sacrifice really matters to us. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that your Son was perfectly obedient to your will, and that we stand before you not guilty. We pray that you would enable us to dwell upon that, to be grateful, and to be more faithful followers of you as we wait for that day when we see you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.